which we will read in its entirety. That's Psalms number 20, as we continue our journey through the Psalms. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now again, as we continue our journey in the Psalms, we come to one of three Psalms that are titled or categorized as kingship or royal Psalms. Kingship or royal Psalms. They all three have been composed by David, who is the author of this one, as you see in the title. And all of them were intended, they were written by David, and they were intended to be sung by the entire congregation. Even though it's from David, and David was the king, David is both the composer and the author. And so these songs are intended to be sung by the congregation on behalf of the king. So essentially, and as a matter of fact, what you'll notice is that both Psalms 20 and 21, they're kind of bookends. That in Psalms 20, David is urging the congregation to pray for the king as he goes to battle. In Psalms 21, the king has returned from battle. And so they are to sing these songs of victory in honor of what the king has accomplished. Now, my argument is going to be, as we look at this, ultimately we want to see from our vantage point that Christ is the king, and we therefore go back and read Psalms 20, not anticipating him going into battle, but rejoicing because he has already won the battle. Now, that's later, but what we want to look at first is the psalm itself and understanding the intent, David's original intent in this particular psalm for the congregation that was to be sung. Now, it should be noted that even though David is the author, and being the author, it makes it a little awkward because he's the king. And you would think that if the king is telling you to sing about him, we have a twisted and a tainted view of what that would seem like. We would think, wait a minute, is he trying to get us to prop him? In other words, is this an act of egotism that causes David to get, you know, he wants the people to sing his praises, and you know how human leaders can be. We like pomp and circumstance, and maybe David is just trying to get the people to sing his praises, his personal praises. But I don't think that's the case. In fact, I'm certain that is not the case. David is not writing these psalms as an expression of his own ego, trying to get the people to sing his personal praises. On the contrary, what David is doing is using these psalms to accomplish to edify the people and to help them to understand their salvation as it rests in God. So before we look at this through the lens of Christ, let us first look at three things that David seems to be doing with these royal or kingship psalms. On the one hand, or first off, David uses these psalms to reaffirm God's covenant to God's covenant people that all of God's grace to them is mediated through his anointed. So he wants to remind God's covenant people that all of God's grace to them is mediated to them through his anointed. Now, to national Israel, his anointed would have consisted of three individuals, three offices. It would have been the prophet. And therefore, the prophet being anointed by God was a way of saying that God does not speak to his people apart from what he has spoken through the prophets. In that sense, prophet is not just contained to those books of the Bible that we have in the scripture with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the rest of them. No, Moses in that regard was a prophet. Samuel was a prophet. Nathan was a prophet. Elijah was a prophet. So there was no word from God except through the prophet. Now, we know that God had given the word, he had given his law, but he speaks to his people through the prophet. And his anointing of that prophetic office was a way of validating him as the only voice that you need to recognize as coming from God. It is a multi-voice, or it's a varied voice, but it is still those who have been appointed to the office of prophet is the sole means by which God spoke to his people. So what David is reinforcing here is the idea of God blessing individuals and using individuals for the good and for the edification of his people. God blesses his anointed. And his anointed for national Israel certainly would have been the prophet. But the anointed of God in national Israel was not only the prophet, it was the priest. And the priest, the ordained office of the priesthood or the anointed priests of God, they were the only means through whom acceptable worship was given to God. Not only were they the only means through whom acceptable worship was offered to God, it was only through their mediation that benediction and blessing came from the Lord. So forgiveness of sins and the acknowledgement of God's blessings that came from the appointed and anointed office of the priesthood. Now we see this illustrated reversely, or negatively I should say, in 1 Samuel. You remember Saul, the first king of Israel, and he was told that he was to wait until Samuel, who was both prophet and priest, that until he came and announced God's blessings through the sacrifice, that he was to go to war. But Saul got anxious and offered a sacrifice on his own accord. And at that point, Samuel told him, the kingdom has been taken from you. Because the only acceptable worship from God's people was through his anointed priest. So the priest was the one was anointed. And in fact, it's interesting that in the Mosaic law, that on the Day of Atonement, you know, and the writer of Hebrews points this out, that you could only go into the Holy of Holies on one day of year. And that was only by one person. And that was the high priest. But then the high priest also had bells on when he went into the holy place. And that was in case of one of two things. In case number one, because he's mortal and he might die. And people do die on the job. And so in case he died while he was in there, no one can say, oh, well, he died, so we have to go in behind the veil. He says, no, you don't go in and get him. You pull him out. There's a rope around him. You pull him out. And if you hear the bell stop, then you might need to go get a rope and pull him out. But here was the other thing. As long as the priest was ministering behind the veil, that meant God was accepting the sacrifice. And so when you heard the bell stop, and then there was no one coming through the curtain to offer a benediction, then that meant your worship was no longer accepted. So God accepted, God spoke to his people through the anointed office of the prophet. And there were false prophets. And there were prophets who were true who sometimes deviated. But the anointed prophets of God were those, was the primary means by which he spoke to his people. And the anointed, now people tried to offer their own brand of worship, but the only acceptable worship to God was through his anointed prophet or priest. But thirdly, God also anointed the office of king, because it was only through, in fact, when we talk about the idea of God guiding his people, and God protecting his people, and God governing his people, it was through the anointed office of king. So therefore, God's leadership, God's authority is manifest in the human office of a king. The king was not just, it wasn't like a dynasty in other nations. It wasn't because of the right of birth that a person became king. What made a person an acceptable king to God was that he placed his anointing on them. So therefore, whether it's the word from the Lord, or whether it's worship to the Lord, or whether it's the governing of God, how does God lead and guide his people? And it's interesting because people always have their own view of how the Lord leads. And God says, listen to my anointed, and here's how I lead. And so therefore, whether it's through the word from him, worship to him, or the governance and protection of God's people, it was through his anointed offices. And so David uses that phrase in verse 6, your anointed, or verse 5, that you always bless, or verse 6, I'm sorry, yeah, that you always bless your anointed. He is referring to at least all three of these offices, but his emphasis here is on the office of priest or of king. So David uses these psalms, Psalms 20, 21, and also 45. David uses these psalms to reaffirm and to reinforce to the people that the fate of the king in war is the evidence of God's favor or disfavor of his people. And he uses that. And that's why he says, he wants the people to pray on behalf of the king, that the Lord would grant them him victory, because his victory is their victory. But here's a second lesson that I think David is reinforcing in these royal psalms. I think he is also reinforcing the idea that among God's people, that their greatest resource and their greatest security is always spiritual and not just physical. You see, part of their problem with Saul, who was the first king of Israel, is that Saul looked like what they thought a king ought to look like. And God wants them to know that your security is not tied to the outward appearance of things. Your growth, your well-being, your strength, your stability is not based on what you see. As a matter of fact, he makes this point in verses 2 and 3 where he reminds them that, and we'll come back to this idea of God's name, but their strength is not physical. Look in verses 2 and 3 where he says, may the Lord, beginning in verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, and may the name of God, of the God of Jacob, protect you. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. In verse 3, he says, and may he send help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Now, none of that is military. This is for a king who's going to war. He doesn't say, now, may your troops be big and your weapons be strong. No, he says, he doesn't teach them to pray. Now, when you go in, make sure that you have bigger weapons than the enemy, that your cannons may fire stronger, that you have stronger horses. Oh, he says, pray for the king, that the name of God that the name of the God of Jacob would be your protection, and he would send you help, not from Annapolis, not from the citadel, but may he send you help from the sanctuary. Not from your troops, not from your training grounds, but may the protection of the Lord be upon you. Now, when you get to verse 7, you see that contrast very clearly. And here's what he says. You know it, and it was captured in song. I remember when in the 70s, I was doing an internship in Juneau, Alaska, and I served amongst a particular denomination, and they would sing that song almost every week. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the name of our God. That's what David is teaching the people. He's teaching them as they beseech God on behalf of the king, to be reminded that our strength is not in our military. Our strength is not in our budget. Our strength is in God. Brothers and sisters, here's the point that he's making, that you can have a big old army and you can have strong men. In fact, you can recruit some if you want. But if the offering is not accepted in the sanctuary, If the voice from the sanctuary grows silent, then you can go with a big army and you'll still be defeated. Isn't that reflected in the history of Israel? Remember the first battle of Ai in the book of Joshua? The Lord had given them victory over their enemies, and they were so pumped up from these victories that the next time they went to war, all of a sudden they said, well, let's start counting our troops. We don't need to send everybody out. They went out with a trimmed down army, and it wasn't the size of the army, but they went out because they were trusting in their own strength, and they were convinced that it's a physical battle. And they knew how bad they had defeated the people. They had perhaps assessed their armory. They had assessed, they had probably sent out good spies into the land, and they knew that their opponents had fewer weapons. They went out with a lesser army, and the Lord sent them back home with their tails tucked between their legs. And then, brothers and sisters, we see also in the book of Judges, when the Lord takes Gideon and they're up against a huge army, over 300,000 they are up against. And Gideon has an army of 30,000 and thinks that he's outnumbered even at that. And the Lord tells him then, your army is already too big. It's too big because you're going to be thinking that you're as big as your army. So you need to cut them down. You say, well, Lord, I'm already starting at a deficit. Brothers and sisters, that's the very deficit most of us need to go back to. We start measuring ourselves by the wrong standards, and we start thinking that we are more than we are because of what we have. And sometimes we think we are less because of what we don't have. And the Lord says, you're looking at the wrong place to determine what you have. What you have is me. So 30,000 against 300,000 is too big for me to give it to you, because then you'll start talking about we're the underdog. Look at what we can do. So he cut it down to 10,000. Gideon was skeptical. He said, no, that's still too many. Here's what you need. You need 300. And at that point, I'm sure there were some that were probably like, wait a minute, maybe 300? We can't go to war with 300. In fact, it may have been that 300 might have been a sliding number, because, you know, you start counting how many of us. It's 300. Well, no, wait a minute. It's 290, because 10 just left. 300. But the Lord wants them to know that if I've accepted your sacrifice behind the veil, that if I put my name on you, And I don't care who you go up against. You have more. Isn't that what the Lord teaches through the prophet Elijah? When Elijah looked out, the young man that was with him, he looked out and he saw all of the Syrians surrounding him. And he went back and told the old prophet, Lord, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. They're out there. They're out to get us. And the old prophet just looked and said, no, it's more of us. Young man said, well, wait a minute. It's one. I see two. Let me go back and look. He looked out the window and all he could see was Assyrian troops. He said, no, I'm sorry. Maybe you're a little tired, but no, it's not more. He says, and then all Elijah did, he just turned to the Lord. Didn't talk to the young man. Turned to the Lord. He said, Lord, here's what I want you to do. Doesn't say bring anything. He doesn't say send anything. All he says is open this young man's eyes. Open his eyes. Let him see that there is more of us than there is of them. Let him see. Young man went back and the Lord opened his eyes. And he looked and he saw something that he didn't see the first time. He saw the Assyrians, but he also saw chariots of fire. Everywhere he looked, he saw chariots of fire. And I could imagine Elijah looking back and saying, I told you. Brothers and sisters, here's the victory. Here's the strength of God's people. The strength of God's people is not the size of our armies. The strength of God's people is not the size of our bank account. The strength of God's people is whether God's name has been put upon us and whether he has accepted our offering and our sacrifice in the temple. What David wants the people to know, pray for the success of the king, but let you and the king know that your power is not in your arms, it's not in your army, and it's not in your armor. You remember David against Goliath? Everybody standing on the sideline, and even when Saul gave him, don't you have to love that the king would allow a kid to go out and do the work? David said, no, I'll keep it, because I go in the name of our God. Brothers and sisters, here's what David is teaching them. He's teaching them that their strength is not in the army. Because if we're fighting the right fight, then we know that our victory is in the one who sent us. If we're fighting the right fight, then that means we're fighting God's fight. And I want you, listen, I got news for you. He's undefeated. Our record is so and so, but he's undefeated. And if we're fighting the right fight, then we're fighting God's fight. And God is not in the habit of losing. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we lose. And when we lose, it's because we fought the wrong fight. But God is always undefeated. And the victory of God and the victory of his people is not because of the weapons. Because our greatest weapon is God's name and God's favor. But here's a third lesson that David teaches through these psalms. He reminds the people of God in these psalms. He's reminding them both by way of song. He is reminding them to lift the king in prayer. David is therefore reinforcing the importance of the people, because that's what, especially this particular psalm, what it is, it's David putting in the mouths of God's people in song the importance of the people to lift the king in prayer as he goes to battle. In other words, he is reinforcing to them the importance of the people to pray for the king and the importance of the king to know that he is prayed for. David is saying, I'm not too big to be prayed for. I remember George Raveling used to coach basketball. He coached USC. He coached Iowa and Washington State, a few other places. And he was a charismatic sort of speaker. So he was popular on the banquet circuit, spoke at a lot of different events. And he would oftentimes close out his speeches by saying, now you pray for me because I need the prayer and you need the practice. That's what David is saying. Not in a lighthearted way. But David is saying that you need to know when the king goes in war, you don't need to count the troops that go with him, but pray for him. You need to pray for him. You need to pray that God would bless him, because what the Lord does to and through and for the king is equivalent to what he does to, through, and for you. The king is not just a private citizen. The king of Zion is the representative of God to the people and a representative of the people to God. And therefore, the people need to lift the king in prayer. Brothers and sisters, there's something for that in our churches. I am greatly encouraged by people who regularly tell me, I'm lifting you in prayer. I want you to know I'm always praying. And you know, I don't get tired of hearing it. Because I know that what God does through his appointed leaders among his people is not because of our ability. It's not because of giftedness. No, he empowers us. And there are so many things that can get you sidetracked. So I appreciate the prayers of the people, and don't stop. But here's what the people need to know. You need to lift the one through whom God, whom God anoints for your edification. Lift him in prayer. The story is told of two men who left a worship service one Sunday evening in England, and it was snowing, and they were lifting, as they were walking, they were walking along, and both of them agreed, well, man, pastor just wasn't what he usually is. And they started complaining about the sermon. And as they were walking, one just stopped dead in his tracks. And he stopped talking. And all of a sudden, he hit his knees. The other one looked at him and says, well, brother, what are you doing? He says, no, the fault is not with what we heard. The fault is how we heard it. And it dawned on me that I had not, even before going to listen to the word through our minister, that I hadn't prayed for him. And he dropped to his knees to offer up not prayers for the minister, but to ask forgiveness for having tried to hear God without lifting up the vehicle through whom he would hear him. Brothers and sisters, David is teaching a lesson, because it's easy to stand back and sing the praises of David. And it's even easier to stand back and lift up the criticism of David. But what David is teaching the people is you pray for him. You pray for him because God is ministering to you through him. And so therefore his blessing is your benefit. And likewise, he is reminding himself that he is never without the need of prayer. I don't want to become superstitious, but I wonder if David thought that way, or if he was reminded of being sidetracked, of him perhaps standing in his own strength, and perhaps even the people not turning their voice to pray for him in the season in which kings go to war. And David chose not to go to war. And instead, he was on his balcony and he saw Bathsheba. I wonder if he had lost sight because he was trusting in his chariots to do what he should have been doing. I wonder if the people had lost focus and was too critical of David, or singing his praises too much to forget to pray for him. Because if he's not in the field, then he ought to be. And if he's not in the field where he ought to be, then maybe it's something wrong. Let's pray for him. But in either case, what David is doing is teaching his people or teaching the people of God the importance to pray for the king and reminding the people of how important it is for the king himself to be prayed for on behalf by the people. But this psalm has a greater point of reference than David. This psalm, as well as the 21st, but this psalm has a greater point of reference to David. This psalm has a greater point of reference than David getting ready to go and fight the Philistines. This psalm is pointing to a greater king and a greater conflict than David and the Amorites or any of the other ites that he's always battling with during the period of his reign. You see, this psalm points to the ultimate anointed one. Ultimate because he is the highest anointed one. And the reason for that is David was independently anointed as king. And the Lord used him as prophet. But David was forbidden to serve as a priest because, trust me, I believe David, just listening to his great tributes to worship, David, if he could have, he would have been a priest. But God didn't call him to that office. Therefore, this psalm has its ultimate fulfillment in the one who has the greatest anointing. And I would argue that the one who has the greatest anointing is not David, but it's the son of David. It is the one who comes from the loins of David. And therefore, I would exhort you to glean from this psalm that Christ is the anointed one through whom all of God's blessings are received. But I want to focus on one particular aspect. One particular aspect of the anointing that is on Christ that is the benefit of his people. And that one aspect of it is something that is said in verse 2. It's repeated in verse 5. And it finds its fullest fruition in verse 7. And that is the concept of the name of God being a source of protection. The name of God being the source of protection. In verse 2, it says, or in verse 1, it says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, and may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Just think about that for a moment. A soldier at war, and everyone else has swords, and he has a sword as well, but his protection is a name. That's a stark contrast. But then in verse 5, he goes on to say that may the Lord bless you. And then in verse 5, he again indicates that he says, may we shout for joy over your salvation. Now, the salvation that they are praying for on behalf of the king is that the Lord would grant him salvation from his enemies. And so it says, now, may we shout for joy in your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. So somehow the victory of the king allows them to set up a banner that has God as the head, as God as their banner. And then, of course, verse 7, where it's stated most graphically as well as poetically, some trust in chariots, others trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of our God. We will trust in God. Our trust is always going to be in God. We know that whether our numbers are large or big, if God's name is there, he makes up the difference. Now, there's a few things that I want to look at here because that's powerful, because the idea is that the blessing of God is associated with his name. Now, we've mentioned this before, but specifically here, it really resonates that when we talk about the name of God, it's not the name that's on his birth certificate, because God doesn't have a birth certificate. But the name, and someone put it this way, that the importance of a name is that when you have access to a person's name, it kind of gives you a little bit of control because you can get their attention. When you know their name, you say, hey, anybody can turn around or ignore you for being rude. But when you call a person's name, then even if it's a common name, if you say Joe, then every Joe is going to turn around. What's your name? You know, and so God's name is not like our name. God's name is really what he reveals about himself to his people. And what he reveals about himself to his people. And sometimes he uses in that revelation what he will be for his people. And then ultimately, his name is his possession of his people. But let's look at a couple of things. First off, I want to look at this great statement in the great benediction, the priestly benediction in Numbers chapter 6. And you're familiar with it. It says, the benediction itself, it says, the Lord bless you and keep you, at the end, verses 23 through 26. But it says, or 24 through 26, it says, the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But then here's what I found to be interesting. It's at the end of this. Here's what Moses tells, what the Lord tells Moses about this benediction. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. In other words, by announcing this particular benediction, what the priests were doing, once the sacrifice has been accepted, what the priest was doing was putting the name of God on the people that he had accepted. And so now he's claiming them. He's claiming them in a unique and particular way, consistent with everything that he's already promised in the covenant, that God is claiming his people. So he says through that benediction, what that priest is doing is putting his name, the name of God, on his people. It's like rebranding us all over again. Now, there are three important implications, especially as we look at our text here in the 20th number of Psalms. Because basically, again, what the Lord is, what David is indicating is that the protection of God's people is tied to his name. And I would argue that if Jesus is the anointed of God, and he is anointed as the proper prophet of God. Because he is the final revelation from God. He's the final word of God to his people. And so he is anointed to that, as that. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews says, that God in sundry times in diverse ways spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And his Son has spoken to us, and in speaking to us, he's given us what God has promised, which is our salvation, but he's also given us the benediction. And giving us the benediction, he has put God's name on us. Now, brothers and sisters, we try to wear it off. We try to get it too dirty. But here's the beauty of being branded by the name of God. It won't come off. Where God has placed his name, he's placed it in permanent ink. It's not, it can't be erased, and it can't be washed off. Now, three important aspects of or angles to that. Number one, God put his name on us through the anointed one, which means it is our proof of possession. Proof of possession. His name being given to us is the proof that we belong to him. which is why we have been given access to the only name given to men under heaven, whereby we must be. And I like that part. Everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus, not might be, must be. Because the name of the Father is attached to the giving of the name of the Son. In other words, the Father has anointed the Son to bring unto salvation all that the Father has chosen since before the foundation of the world. So in order to receive that gift of salvation, they need to know the name of the Son. So whoever calls upon the name of Jesus must be saved. Because there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Now, it means more than just repeating the name of Jesus. No, that's not what it is. It is to recognize that I am a sinner condemned by God, and I have no righteousness by which I can stand before him. I have no way of paying the debt that I owe. Jesus of Nazareth is the one that God has promised to save me. And I believe that in Jesus is all the righteousness that I owe the Father. I believe that in Jesus is all of the payment that the Father requires for my sins. I believe that Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father. So if I'm in trouble with the judge, I cry out, Jesus. And that's what we do when we come to salvation. The verdict has been given. Our guilt is evident. And now the judge says, and what do you plead? Our plea is Jesus. And calling upon that name gives us salvation. And everyone that the Father saves through the name of Jesus, he puts his name on them. So that we become heirs. And not, if we are heirs, then we are joint heirs with Jesus. Because the name of Jesus is the revelation of the name of the Father to those that he has come to save. Thank God that I have the name of Jesus. Thank God that I know who Jesus is. And his anointed one means that all of my sin is forgiven in him. Jesus, no other name, no other name. No other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Must is an imperative. That's not an option. If you call on the name of Jesus from a broken heart, from a guilt-stained heart, and you call upon the name of Jesus in the presence of the judge of the universe, you must be. The bailiff has to let you go. If you call on the name of Jesus, and you can be guilty as all get out, the cuffs must come off. They have to. Because the Father puts saving power in the name of Jesus. But brothers and sisters, not only does it mean the Father will own you. He does own you. He possesses us by access to the name of Jesus. But he also lets us know that the most significant identity marker that you will have in this life is that you have been sealed by the name of Jesus. Let me tell you what I mean by identity markers. Most of us, we identify by family. We identify by ethnicity. We identify by gender. We identify by geography. We identify by church membership. We identify by what party we're in. We identify by a whole lot of things. Good friend of mine, Don Matchett, wrote a book a number of years ago called Christ's Esteem. And in that book, he says that it caught his attention how he identified himself. He identified himself as a German-American who lived in New York City, who was a member of the Lutheran Church. And so he realized something was off. He realized something was off. And that's what we do. We identify by the wrong markers. We identify first, well, I'm this, I'm that. But here's what I am above all else. At the end of the day and at the beginning of the day, what I am is a child of God. Because the Father has granted me his name through legal adoption so that I am a child of God who is African American, who does live in Miami, who is a member of a Baptist church. But I'm not Baptist first. I'm a child of God first. I'm not Glendale first. I'm a child of God first. I am more saved than I am black. I am his child, and that makes me make more sense of everything else I am. And so as dear children of God, walk in this world. First, hold your head up that you are a child of God. You don't apologize for where you were born. You don't apologize for your ethnicity, but don't hide that behind. Don't put that before who you are in Christ. Because brothers and sisters in Christ, you're in high cotton. I see that 23andMe commercial where the lady is proud to be born of African descent. And she says, and I have strong women in my heritage. And that's good. It's good. But here's what all of us have in our heritage. We got sin. That doesn't show up in 23andMe. There's no DNA test that's going to prove that you're a sinner. But brothers and sisters, you are. But you are a sinner who's been washed in the blood and identity of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, never hyphenate your being a child of God. He doesn't hyphenate his name to you. He doesn't call you my African American child. He calls us his sons. But as many as received him, gave he the power to be called the children of God. Brothers and sisters, our identity is in the name that has been put on us by the Anointed One. But let me just look at one final thing. Our claim to God's grace is based on the name that has been put on us by his Anointed. There's a simple statement that David gives. At the end, after he says, some trust in chariots, the very next verse, he says, they collapse and fall, but we shall rise and stand upright. Now, brothers and sisters, maybe I'm reading too much into this, but if he says, we shall stand, that means until we get home, we're going to fall. We're going to be knocked down. We're going to stumble. But here's the good news. Those who might stand today, but are not covered under the banner of his name, they will stand today and fall tomorrow. But we who have been gathered from all nations, all tongues, in all tribes, we might fall today to disease and destruction, but we shall rise and we will stand. And brothers and sisters, the reason we will rise and stand is because our great high priest, who has gone behind the veil, has blessed us. And he's put the name of the Father on us. And everything that is covered by the name of the Father will stand. Our assurance, our security is not in the way things look or appear. Our assurance is in the name that has been placed on us. And when Jesus gave us access to his name, he put the name of the Father upon us. And brothers and sisters, that means we'll stand. Yes, we'll stumble. Yes, we'll get weary, but we'll stand. And the reason we will stand is because while some trust in chariots and others in horses, we stand and we trust the name of our God. And God will vindicate his name. And there is nothing that has his name on it that will not be restored, redeemed, and renewed. Thank God for the King. So we don't pray this petition, Lord, bless the King. We pray this psalm thanking God for the victory of the King, because this is our victory song, that the King has put us under the banner of the name of the Most High God. And what is his cannot be defeated and will not be lost. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen.